Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is our passage today. And I believe that passage can be found on page 928, I think, if you are using a church Bible. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we come before your word and we ask that by your grace and mercy, you would show us wonderful things in it. We ask that by your spirit, you would show us the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, our Lord. And I pray that this teaching of the text would be clear, it would be accurate, it would be powerful according to what you intended it to be. And that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts chronicles the spread of Christianity and the foundational building of the New Testament church as the witness of Jesus Christ spreads first from Jerusalem and then into Judea and Samaria and then beyond even to the further reaches of the earth. And in chapter 19, we begin a new stage in Paul's ministry where he finds himself in the great city of Ephesus. This is Asia Minor, a place where he will spend the next 2 to 3 years of his life and which becomes a launching point for the furthering of the gospel into so much of the ancient world. Ephesus is much like Corinth, which he was just in for 2 years, and that they are both not particularly Christian places. Ephesus is larger, somewhere between 200 and 500,000 people, an amphitheater that would seat 25,000 people at a time. Very secular in knowledge. Their library rivaled that of Alexandria's, and it housed the Temple of Artemis, which at one point was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's a very pagan place, a very secular place, and yet Paul remained in Corinth for 2 years and here in Ephesus for close to 3 years, which make up some of the longest stays in any city. And I think what we're seeing here is that God is bringing his people to these new horizons to witness on behalf of Jesus that there is this strategic placement. And whether this is Paul's personal intention or not, whether he knows what he's doing or not, our God does place him in these strategic centers of massive population and cultural diversity that from a purely economical standpoint, at least, the gospel would have greater exposure to the most substantial amounts of different types of people in these kinds of locations. Now, as you go through Acts, this movement is noticed to the degree that some more modern strategists will argue from passages like these, that the church ought to focus on major metropolitan cities. Urban evangelism should be our priority almost entirely, that if we want to reach the gospel, to reach the most amount of people in the shortest span of time, that the converts there will eventually take the gospel to smaller places as well. I think there can be some practical truth to that. We just don't have any text that proves that, that Paul sat down with other people to plan a strategy of hitting urban centers. And so I'm hesitant to go as far as these guys do, but there is definitely at least a desire. I mean, Paul has been wanting to come to Asia and to Ephesus for a long time. We know back in chapter 18, verse 21, he spent a little bit of time there, left Priscilla and Aquila there, and he longed to return as God wills. We know previously back in Acts 16 that he tried to get into Asia and the Holy Spirit forbid him to. And finally, now the Lord does will that Paul will return to Ephesus. The door is wide open. And so this morning, we're going to look at Paul's initial ministry in Ephesus. And his ministry is primarily to three different groupings of people. The first is those who think they are believers, but actually are not. The second, those who were initially interested, and they become less interested over time. And finally, those who are willing to hear the word of the Lord in deeper and deeper ways. Those who think they are in, but are not. Those who seem to be interested, but become hard. And those who are willing to hear God's word in deeper ways. We're going to spend more time with the first group than the last two, but we begin in verse 1. And we look at those who appear to be believers and actually aren't. We read, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We first look here at Paul's ministry to those who think they are believers and actually are not, those who have an inadequate view of who Jesus is and therefore a less than knowledge of the gospel which can save. And this is an interesting group. You know, in the book of Acts, we're used to seeing Paul go into the synagogues to preach to the Jewish people there. Or we find him in places like Mars Hill to preach to the Gentiles there. But primarily, we find Paul ministering to the Jewish people about Jesus using their scriptures, or the pagan Gentiles who have no respect for the scriptures about Jesus. But in this passage, there's this lingering group who don't quite cleanly fit into one of these two camps, Jew or Gentile. This is a group of people who are profoundly influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist. They are kind of halfway there to Christianity, but not all the way there. That somehow John's ministry means more to them than Jesus's. And this can help us to appreciate just how far-reaching John the Baptist's ministry had been. When this locust-eating, animal hair-wearing, last of the Old Testament prophets, the one of whom born to women of this era, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, Luke 7:28. When he, and not because he stormed into Jerusalem where all the people were, but he chooses the least strategic place possible, in that he called people to come out into the wilderness, into the boonies, proclaiming the imminent kingdom of God, which is now at hand. And the way that people ought to prepare for it is with repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that isn't the most easy to listen to message, that you're guilty. You should fear judgment. Therefore, change your ways and plead for forgiveness. And so this isn't a strategic place, nor is it an easy set of sermons. And yet somehow streams of people from the towns, the cities, the villages, they would pour out into that wilderness, openly confessing their sins, seeking after this forgiveness that this John was proclaiming. And John's ministry was so potent that the people, after being exposed to it, the people were questioning in their own hearts, is John the Baptist the Messiah we've been waiting for? I mean, could he be the one? John the Baptist was really this noteworthy. But rather than relish in that human recognition and be open-armed in receiving that kind of praise, John the Baptist would actually recoil from the attention because the whole of his ministry had always pointed to one coming after him, one mightier than him. He would openly proclaim, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to even untie, wearing utterly different categories. I baptize with water, the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, Luke 3:16. And so John's ministry was never meant to be terminal. It was always a forerunning ministry, a harbinger of what was to come. Don't look at me, look at who comes after me. But the effects of John the Baptist's ministry, his disciples, so to speak, were very widespread. And here in Ephesus, we find the small group of believers, disciples, our text says, which means followers, not necessarily of Jesus, but of the John who pointed to Jesus. They are kind of halfway there. And as Paul comes to Ephesus, he comes to these ones who think they are saved and who think that they do have an adequate view of what God has done to bring eternal life to his people, the kingdom of God. But as Paul is speaking with them more and spending more time with them, I think one thing becomes more and more certain to them, him, that something is off about them. They know about the kingdom of God. They understand something about the one who is to come. They believe correctly concepts of human guilt and the need for forgiveness, the necessity of repentance, but something is missing. And I think this is why Paul is asking them about receiving the Holy Spirit. Because the normal pattern for salvation is that in the experience of the believer, the Christian, is that the Holy Spirit and salvation come together. That if you're a believer, you have the third person of the Trinity within you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are necessarily a Christian. And there's something missing, and Luke doesn't tell us what it is, but it has Paul questioning them. Now, we can guess from passages like Galatians 5 that maybe there's this lack of Spirit-wrought joy in their lives and hearts. Maybe there's this residual gratification of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry. There's a list in that chapter. Who knows what Paul saw? Maybe he didn't see positive evidence of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But whatever it is, as Paul gets to know them more, he begins to realize that something is amiss. Now, it can often be for us that when we encounter those who seem to think that they know what they need to be saved, or they're convinced that they are believers, even with inadequate knowledge, or when we encounter those who claim Jesus with their lips, but it's obvious that their hearts, with their lifestyles, are actually far from Him. What can often be the case is that we can feel that something is wrong. But what can happen after that is that we shy away from them. We can think in our minds, I don't think that they're actually Christian. And then after that, kind of act like it's none of my business. But what Paul does here is that he does get to know them to the degree that he understands something is missing. And then he begins to ask the right questions to try and narrow down where it is that they are deficient without minimizing them or looking down upon them at all with some kind of superiority complex. But he serves them without spiritual pride. And when Paul finds what they are lacking, he teaches them at the very point of their deficiency to fill in what is inadequate and gives to them an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ truly. And what I think is happening, I keep saying what I think this week and last week, and that's because I'm not entirely sure. Because Luke doesn't spell out every detail to make this utterly conclusive. But what I think is happening is that there are those, like Apollos, thoroughly influenced by John the Baptist's ministry, and yet also instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus, who, Acts 18:25, are genuinely Christian and fervent in the Holy Spirit. He possesses the Holy Spirit. But their knowledge is still inadequate. True believers who simply need to learn more. And there are, at the very same time, those who are thoroughly influenced by John the Baptist and do not know enough about Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit, let alone being fervent in Him. And they think there are believers in Yahweh, and yet they aren't. And it may be obvious to the Pauls around them, but it's not obvious to them. And I don't think that they actually understand the gist of John's message because they are, in one sense, baptized into John, rather than lifting their eyes in anticipation to the one John had been trying to point them to. And so Paul makes this clear to them in his ministry that John was just a foreshadower, a pointer, that he was going to pave the way for a greater baptism, a true baptism, which in verse 5 they begin to realize as Paul is telling them, we must be immersed and baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this is why I think Apollos is not baptized in our last passage, and these people are baptized in this passage, because some of John's disciples are actually Christians and have the Spirit, and some of John's disciples are not and have to come to Christ truly. And I'm sure that Paul fills in the significance of who Jesus is, his identity as God incarnate, the Word coming to flesh, his sinless life, his substitutionary death upon the cross for the sinful, his love for his people, his amazing grace, his resurrection power from the grave, his ascension, his promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we find how it is that Paul ministers to those who think they are saved but actually aren't, in that he gets to know them enough to ascertain where they really are. And then he begins to ask them key questions to uncover their spiritual status, and he takes the time to fill in exactly what they are lacking. You know, this ministry is not reserved only for the pastors or elders or those on church staff, but for many of us, we will be put in positions by God to uncover these things in other people, where we'll recognize maybe this person isn't actually Christian. Maybe they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit or the joy of it, and it's evident in their lives. And it's up to us to kind of come around them and get to know them to the point where we can minister to them in this way. This ministry that Paul is doing is something that we all have to be actively involved in as well, to bring people to a further schooling, so to speak, so that people will never be halfway Christians, but they will all the way come to Jesus Christ. You know, there will always be those who think they're saved and perhaps not, and we must be willing to sit down and get out of our comfort zones so we might ascertain to where they are spiritually and bring them convincingly to Jesus. You know, I wonder for those of us here, by implication, if there is enough of the Holy Spirit's power in your life where the people around you are so convinced that you actually possess Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, I am a Christian. It's totally a different thing to actually be one. And the people around you will know it. You know, I wonder if when you look upon your own life, it's obvious that my life is so different from what it once was. It's so changed from who I used to be. I live for different things than what I used to live for, that there's just no way to explain who I am today other than Jesus Christ has saved me and poured upon me His Spirit. And if that's not the case, I think we have to be utterly honest. If this is not the case, then perhaps you need to come to Jesus Christ and come to Him truly. And so there's a labor here amongst those who think they are okay but are actually not. They believe they are in, but they still have to yet come in. And Paul is one to minister to them. We continue and see something extraordinary occur among a small group of new believers. And we read in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Here we find something extraordinary. This is a supernatural evidence that the Holy Spirit is now truly upon these Christians. And I say extraordinary because in the book of Acts, this kind of event actually rarely occurs. Something like this has happened just 3 times. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured upon the believers in Jerusalem, which starts the church there. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the Spirit is poured upon the Samaritan believers there. And at the end of Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who hear the word, and it's poured upon the Gentiles, so Jewish people in Jerusalem, Samaritans, and the ends of the earth. Up to this point, this kind of event only occurs 3 times, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the Gentiles, which is the very outline of Jesus' promises in Acts 1:8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. 3 different benchmarks, geographically and culturally, each outpouring seems to signify the words of Jesus Christ are coming to fruition in these foundational beginnings of the New Testament church. But what we have in our text is something different. Because the disciples of John, and only about 12 of them, it's not an obvious new marker of gospel furthering like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles are. Then what is happening here? I honestly am not entirely sure. I think, and those can be dangerous words sometimes, our opinions do not amount to much unless there's text backing it. But I think there is a continuation of the gospel spreading into new horizons, and especially amongst those who were in anticipation of it, but without the possession, that God so chooses to create a new benchmark to wrap up some loose ends, so to speak, that with Apollos and these 12 in Ephesus, in some ways more impacted by John the Baptist's ministry than the one John the Baptist had been anticipating, we find these last remnants of John's ministry, the last prophet, Old Testament, so to speak. And I think that God so graciously decides to pour out the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way to these ones, that by His grace, He also gives to them these certain signs that authenticate that the age they have been waiting for has supernaturally arrived. Now for us, and for many movements on the island, passages like these are often used, and I have an intimate knowledge of this because I used to be a YWAMer myself, charismatic in that sense. But passages like these can often be used as a proof text that there is a regular baptism, and then there is a secondary baptism that not everybody gets. A baptism to become a Christian, and then an extra one for the Holy Spirit. which inevitably creates this two-tier faith of those who are saved and those who are saved but have that second blessing. And this is not biblically accurate. The very reason why Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, shows that in his mind, everyone who believes possesses the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You cannot be a believer, a Christian, and not have the Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the second person of the third person of the Trinity, not with a second baptism that is given to us separately. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters, if Christ has purchased you at the cost of his own blood, your very body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you possess. One more, Ephesians 1:13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When does a believer receive the promised Holy Spirit? When they hear the word of truth and believe in Christ Jesus. This is the normal pattern. And so I don't want anyone here to believe that it's possible to somehow have Jesus Christ and not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, or feel it necessary, no matter what anyone else tells you, that you have to be baptized a second time if you want the Holy Spirit to come upon you, a second blessing. And what we have to realize as we read through the narrative in the Bible is there is a difference between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. What is describing events as they take place, and what is normative, prescriptive, that apply to all Christians everywhere and at all times. The foundational pouring of the New Testament church in the book of Acts is that, a foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Like you pour a foundation for the house one time and then build upon it. You don't keep pouring the foundation over and over. 2 Corinthians 2:12 speaks about the marks of a true apostle. True apostles during the foundational time. Signs and wonders and mighty works. Again, primarily during this foundational pouring, the era of the apostles. And as God describes this era, it's meant to be descriptive of what happened in this foundation pouring, not prescriptive in that every church ought to expect a Pentecost-like experience every time somebody becomes a Christian. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, it only occurs three times and then these 12 years. It doesn't happen in Macedonia. It doesn't happen to the Ethiopian eunuch. And those believers are in no way inferior to these disciples of John who have to be instructed further to actually have Christ within them. Tongues is not a normative sign of receiving and possessing the Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, it doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit. And what we have to understand is that anyone can use the scriptures and even abuse the scriptures for their own ends. I mean, we see politicians do this all the time. We see cult leaders all the time ripping verses out of their context, proclaiming a superior knowledge that only they have, or a spiritual reality that normal believers do not possess, special insight that they own the monopoly to. That's why they become a cult. And we see others do it as well with good intentions too. But I think what is particularly interesting, though very predictable at the same time, is that there will be so-called Christian movements that are infatuated with the sensational, the tongues, the miracles, this and that, that what is not emphasized becomes a primary emphasis. When we have studied Acts and find Paul more frequently in chains than speaking in tongues, beaten down and stoned almost to the death, suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ for the witness of Jesus Christ. We have account after account of believers selflessly selling their properties, bringing the proceeds entirely to be used at the apostles' discretion to help the poor among them. And somehow we don't find the same interest in that self-denying sacrifice for the glory of our sacrificing Savior, for the good of another. And instead we find these concert-like venues to demonstrate some sensational tongues that no one can understand, unlike the tongues we find in the book of Acts where people do understand them. At the very least, we have to admit that there's something very suspect about it all, that many modern, extremely charismatic, if that's the right word, and I say that because there's a range, I don't think are being faithful to the text when they seek to make this sensationalism a normative experience for Christians everywhere for all time and close a blind eye to carrying a cross and following Jesus Christ. Please come and talk to me after service is over if you have any questions upon this. There are wonderful believers who are charismatic in some degree, again, if that's the right word, who do not lose the main thing of the text, who love the Lord and not just the signs, many continuationists who I respect wholeheartedly. But what we have here is the power of the Holy Spirit made obvious by the grace of God in a non-normative way, poured out upon John's perhaps final disciples in waiting, that when these hear about Jesus and are baptized, God so chooses to give these last Old Testament believers of the last Old Testament prophet in this sense, something more obvious as the power of the strength of the third person of the Trinity comes upon them. And so this is how Paul and God ministers to those who thought they were saved and are not saved, those who are inadequate in their knowledge that Paul helps to make adequate for salvation, and we spent the most of the time with them. Verse 8, we find two other groups, those who were initially interested and then hardened over time into rejection, and finally those who are willing to hear the word of the Lord in deeper and deeper ways. We read, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. These are two more groups of people in Ephesus that we find Paul ministering to, those who were initially interested and then hardened over time, and then those who are willing to hear the word of the Lord in deeper ways. First, those who are initially interested and then they change. It was less than a chapter ago in Acts chapter 18 and verse 20 that Paul came to the synagogue in Ephesus and he reasoned with them concerning Jesus as the Christ. And they asked him, please stay with us longer. Why? Because they wanted to hear more. This is a strong interest, which isn't usually the case in the synagogues as we've seen in Acts. Usually Paul is persecuted pretty quickly. The Jewish people in Ephesus, they actually want more of it. But somehow over the period of 3 months, they don't believe. And it's not that they try and get Paul imprisoned. They just harden over time. And the language Luke uses, a stubborn and continued in unbelief, is reminiscent of the language of the stiff-necked Israelites who refuse to listen to Yahweh in the Old Testament, even though Yahweh sends a messenger after messenger. That these same kinds of people exist from era to era to era. But notice that Paul is still not quick to categorize them as such. Week in and week out, Paul still tries. And the text says he speaks boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. There is this continued effort. This is a lot of labor about God's kingdom, his dominion, his lordship, his rule and his reign, what is to come, who is the king, Jesus Christ, and how in his first coming he came to suffer and die, and in his next coming he will rule and reign. He dies on a shameful cross to serve us before we are to serve him in that sense. And not only is this with cold, hard facts and scriptures backing him, but he has this passionate affection, a prepared rationale that over and over proving scripture and logic with boldness, he labors to instruct them in the way of God. 3 months straight. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to someone for even three conversations. let alone 3 months of them. And some are saved. I'm sure as he's talking, people are coming up to him after and during the week, can you tell us more about this? But what characterizes this larger group is actually what Matthew Henry calls an invincible aversion to the gospel of Christ. It's invincible. It's bulletproof. No matter what you say, no matter how much you plead, it doesn't get softer. It just gets hardened over time. And it's shown in that they were not only resolved not to believe, but they actually start talking trash. They speak evil about the way, which I think is a title for Christianity in the earlier parts. The only way to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And believing that leads you to a certain way of life as well. But at this point, over 3 months, bulletproof, they begin to become belligerent where they seek to poison the minds of others there. And you'll notice that as well. If I don't believe, I'm going to try and make sure no one else believes this stuff either. And that's when Paul decides to withdraw. And so for this group who had a strong initial interest, Paul does labor with great effort for a sustained period of time until it becomes obvious that their hearts are hardened with this enormous aversion to the gospel, and he will not dig his heels in and stubbornly refuse to move on. But he withdraws to bring those who are believers to a new venue where he can teach more freely. Because at the end of the day, there is a time where we have to move on to those who are more willing to listen. Now, I think people like this who are initially interested in then hardening over time, it's not an uncommon thing at all. And for those of us who grew up in the church, maybe church culture, I think we have to be very careful because it's the natural instinct of our fallen hearts that no matter how interested we were in the things of God at one point in the past, what can happen ongoingly is that we simply begin to cease to care, that our hearts grow cold, and it's not like you feel them growing cold. You become insensitive to the things of Jesus Christ. You think of all the children we know who have grown up in our church, and as they get older, and especially in those teenager college years, there can either be this greater softening to spiritual matters, or instead there is this hardening to them. I've already heard that. It means less to me now than it ever did before. Even though they don't say it that way, they feel that way. And there will be those who think, you know what, later I'll believe. Later. Don't talk to me about this now. It's time for when I get older, and then they strangely find that later does never come. And once, what was once soft just becomes hard. And I want to plead with you to not let this be the case with any of us here. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. That's what's happening here. It happens in every age, and we do not want that to happen to any of us. And therefore, Paul withdraws after 3 months when they've become obstinate. That's the second group. The last group of people we'll look at are those who are willing to hear the Lord in deeper and deeper ways. You know, you would think that after 3 months of rejection, 3 months of effort, that this would be such a stumbling block to the gospel spread. I mean, if we can't get the Jewish people, how are we going to get the pagan people? If we can't get those who believe the Bible, how are we going to get those who don't even believe the Bible? How are we going to reach this 500,000 people a year? But like we saw in Corinth, when Paul gets booted out of the synagogue there, God provides him a new venue right next door. Here in Ephesus, Paul gets the Hall of Tyrannus, where he has this opportunity to reason with the people, not just on the Sabbath day, but every single day. And every day, Paul gets to teach the word of the Lord, not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Greeks. Now, some commentators suggest that Paul's doing this during their siesta time, which would occur between 11 to 4 p.m., which gives them several hours every single day for people to listen to the Word of God. And the results are such that people hear it, they bring their friends, they hear it, and more people hear it, to the degree that the text says all the residents of Asia get to hear it in some way, shape, or form. Now, I don't think that means every single person heard it explicitly, as much as it is to say that the gospel spread over all of Asia Minor. The aroma of Jesus Christ was everywhere. Now, this is phenomenal. And I think we can sometimes be deadened to what is actually happening because we feel so separate from this area. But as we read the book of Acts, I mean, this is actually the plan. You just talk to people about Jesus. You reason with them, persuade them, explain the word of Christ to them. This is how the witness of Jesus goes forth to the ends of the earth. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, you preach, you teach, not only on the weekend, but every day. Where even a pagan place like Ephesus, with perhaps 500,000 people without a background in the Bible. Are you telling me you just teach the Bible to them? And I think some would say, well, you got to do more than that. I mean, all you're doing is setting up shop and teaching people about Jesus every day. How in the world is that ever going to work? There's no concerts, there's no events, there's no outreach programs, there's no beach cleanups, there's no food for the hungry. Just one method, you teach the word of Jesus Christ. How in the world is that ever going to work? And there's nothing wrong with those events that people host unless our confidence in reaching people is in those things. And yet we find this result given by God that all of Asia at least becomes acquainted with the gospel. I mean, what in the world? R.C. Sproul, he says this, everyone is looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed it, his word. Charles Spurgeon, 150 years before that, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. John Calvin, way before Spurgeon, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. How did God bring everything into creation? He spoke, and so it came to be. We must never demean the power of his word. Philip Ryken, new guy, he's still alive today. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to produce the life of God in the soul. That's our philosophy of ministry, brothers and sisters. When Jesus speaks of sowing seed, when he talks about the word being preached, he talks about all the different places the seed lands on. He uses this visual of someone just casting seed on all these different soils, and some are good soil and some are bad soil for whatever reason, but there's nothing wrong with the seed, nor is there anything wrong with sowing it. Just because it doesn't take root in certain people's heart, the life, the power is still in that seed. Eternal life is in the seed of the word. You know, I think sometimes we just have to come back to the main things, which are the plain things and the normal methods. For the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. What characterizes Paul as he evangelizes entire cities is this supreme confidence in the word of Christ, regardless of how people respond to it. You know, sometimes we can be so sensitive to what others think about our church, and what can end up happening is that we can inadvertently become like a business or a restaurant where we give out a product and we just cross our fingers and hope our clients or customers really like it and are pleased with it. We hope our Yelp score is like a 4-point something. And we gauge the validity of our methods by how liked we are in the neighborhood or how much people smile at us. And while the intention might come from good places, whether kindness or love for people, we can inadvertently promote a kind of business-like consumerism where we must do what the unbelieving people want. And we must provide programs or anything to get them in here as much as possible so that they might smile at us rather than simply not looking for a program, a power and a technique, but finding it where God has actually placed it, which is in his word. And so Paul here tirelessly labors, and there are people who think he's working in the morning, teaching in the afternoon, and at night preparing for the next day. With those who think they are saved and are not, the remaining disciples of John, those who have initial interest, and yet with tears in his eyes, Acts 20 will later tell us, he for 3 months straight tries and tries and tries and can't get them to believe. And then Paul sets up shop here in Tyrannus where every day he teaches for hours at a time while working, and he does this for 2 years, and God uses that word of Christ, to spread the witness of Jesus Christ throughout all of Asia Minor. Now, how can Paul do this? How can he work so tirelessly? Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is everything to him. And why is Jesus Christ everything to him? Because he's our Lord. He's our Savior. And with amazing love and great grace, he, by his Spirit, convinced us through his word and revealed his glory to us in such a way that more and more everything does actually grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. How do any of us continue in the Christian life unless Christ becomes more beautiful to us? So often the answer to so many of our life struggles is that we just have to but look at him. We just have to look at him. We labor because Jesus Christ is beautiful. And it's with joy that we do it, because there's nothing better to offer our lives unto than he. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and by your grace, will we never be a people who discount the power of it. Father, may we be a people who love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we encounter different kinds of people who do not know you, that we would labor tirelessly so that they might come to know you. We pray that we'd be a people of the Holy Spirit, Father, that you would do a convicting work in our own hearts, and that you would do a convicting work in the hearts of others so that they might see the worth of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you make everything dim by comparison to that which is most important? Would you make Jesus Christ more and more everything to us? It's in his name we pray. Amen.